Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you this morning. We thank you so much for those wonderful songs that we sang that focus on the theme of joy. Joy that God eternal entered into his creation. That God, you took on flesh. Jesus, you came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in your death on the cross, and your resurrection and ascension, we worship you, we glorify you, we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, that your word promises that all who come to you by faith are adopted as sons and daughters. So Lord, I pray this morning, I thank you for everybody that's here this morning, whether they're lifelong members, new visitors, maybe you stumbled your way in this morning. Lord, we praise you. I thank you so much that they are here, that you brought them here this morning. Lord, we pray that your word will just boldly be preached in power. Lord, there's nothing I can add to it. If in fact I try to add anything to your word, it weakens it. So Lord, I pray that we are encouraged, that we are blessed by your truth, by your word. I pray, Lord, that we can set aside distractions in our hearts and our minds, and we can focus this morning on the truth of your word. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I hate waiting. I hate it. It's the worst. I hate it. Most recently, we took our children, Naya and Judah, to the doctor. And because Judah's a newborn, we have to be called in. So we wait in the parking lot, in the door, and we kind of go in a separate entrance and a separate door. So they call us when they're ready for us. And I'm always like, I was taught, listen, if you're early, you're on time. So I'm stressing, I'm like, we got to get there. We can't be late. We have to get there for the 11:30 appointment. So of course, we're rushing out of the house. We get there at 11:20. I'm like, all right, we're on time. We're early. I call, I said, hey, I know we're a little early, but we're here. They said, oh, that's great. We'll call you when we're ready, but we're running a little bit behind schedule. All right. 10 minutes, nothing. I'm like, all right, now we're officially on time, 11:30, 11:35, okay, 11:40, 11:42. Hey, Steph, should I call them? I think they forgot about us. Yeah, maybe. Okay, and we got kids going crazy in the back. All right, they're in the car, in their car seats. I call them, hey, just a reminder, we're here. Yeah, we know, we're not ready yet. We'll call you. Okay, 11:45, 11:50, 11:55. My fingers are kind of like this on the steering wheel, like, you've got to be kidding me, we rushed here. Why didn't they call us? Why? I don't like waiting, this is the worst. Finally at noon, we're ready, come on in. We go in, we're seen, we go back, I go back 2 weeks later, it's the same thing with Naya, and I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. A half hour of waiting? I hate it. Waiting is frustrating. It's sometimes nerve-wracking. Sometimes waiting causes anxiety. If you're working and you ever got an email from your boss, hey, we have to meet later today. What does that mean? Is it good? Is it bad? I don't know. I'm freaking out a little bit. Or maybe your parents, hey, we need to talk. Uh-oh. Right? Waiting can lead to anxiety. You have that important meeting or presentation or test at school, I get anxious. However, on the flip side, waiting can also be a good thing. Right? Sometimes with waiting comes excitement, anticipation, joy. Right? I'm waiting to go on vacation. It's the next day. I'm giddy. I'm excited. Let's go. Or when you're a kid or maybe adult, and Christmas is coming, and you have the countdown waiting, and you're anticipating Christmas Day on Christmas Eve. Can we open a present? Just one? Can we open one? No, we have to wait. Right, so waiting can be good. Waiting for me causes stress, anxiety. I don't like it. However, when we celebrate the season of Advent, what we're doing is we're reflecting on the first coming of Jesus Christ to the world. The Advent season reminds us. It brings us back to the waiting that the people of Israel endured as they waited for their Messiah to come. We have the themes of hope, of peace. Today is joy, and the next week will be love. Right? Those are the four themes that we focus on when it comes to the truth of Jesus Christ's incarnation, the Word, God, becoming flesh. So this morning, we're going to be looking at a text that actually doesn't really look at Jesus' birth, but rather the birth of John the Baptist. And we'll see the significance of John's birth, and even at his birth, at John's birth, it points to the significance and the importance of Jesus' birth. John's life, we know throughout the Gospels, it was a calling. God called him. It was to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of their Messiah. And even before John was born, God was using him for his glory and for his own purpose. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 57. So Luke chapter 1, verse 57. And as a heads up, we'll be going throughout Luke chapter 1, so be prepared to maybe flip your page back to the beginning of Luke throughout the sermon. And we'll also be going to Malachi a few times, which is the last book of the Old Testament right before Matthew. So if you want to put your finger there or maybe get a card from the pew and put it there, Malachi and Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Let's read. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." If you have your notes this morning and you'd like to follow along that way, number one in your notes, we're going to see the significance of John's birth. The significance of his birth. In letter A, we see there's rejoicing. At the time of John's birth, we just read that the relatives of Elizabeth and Zechariah, their neighbors, then they all came to rejoice with Elizabeth. And in Jesus' time, births were celebrated slightly different than today. When the birth was near or at hand, both friends, family, and local musicians would gather outside and near the house. And when the birth was announced, and if it was a boy, the musicians broke out into music and singing. Women, I don't know if that's like, I don't want that at all at my birth, right? Sometimes you want privacy, leave me alone, let me just be with my husband and my baby. It was a celebration. There was a universal congratulation and rejoicing. However, it's also shown that if it was a girl, the musicians went silently and regretfully away. Praise God, births are not like that. We praise God for both male and female, made in his image, worthy of dignity, value, respect. There's a saying that said this, "The birth of a male child causes universal joy, but the birth of a female child causes universal sorrow." Oh, okay, that's interesting. Praise God, we're not like that, right? And I asked, what's the reason for their rejoicing? Was there reason for rejoicing simply because John was a boy? The text says he was born, it was a son, and they rejoiced. I think it's deeper than that. Scripture actually tells us why they rejoiced at John's birth. Verse 58, the neighbors, the relatives, they heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to Elizabeth. Great mercy to Elizabeth. And how did God show Zechariah and Elizabeth mercy? Well, if you don't know the story, you need a refresher. Turn back a few verses in the beginning of Luke chapter 1. At verse 5, we read this. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly and all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And both were advanced in years. And I'll stop there. Sounds very similar, if you know the story in Genesis 17, of Abraham and Sarah. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth are advanced in years. I think that's a nice way of saying they're old. Right? Maybe we'll start using that. You're very advanced in age, right? We also learn they're both God-fearing. They were both righteous. That they feared and they worshipped Yahweh. Not only were they past the childbearing years, but also, if we read, Elizabeth was barren. She was unable to have any children. And we know from Luke chapter 1, verse 13, a few verses later from what we just read, that Zechariah, and most likely Elizabeth, they had prayed for a child. They desired a child. Now, I have some friends and I have some family who are and struggle with infertility. I'm sure most of us know someone. It's a very disappointing, it's very heartbreaking. There's a lot of tears that are shed. Some of them have shared their journey publicly as a way to sort of vent, but also kind of be able to get through it. Sometimes there's thoughts of, why am I not good enough? Does God not love me? Why can't I have a child? We see Elizabeth and Zechariah. The text doesn't say it, but listen, they're human. I would say most likely they probably went through this time. They're older now. How many prayers did they ask the Lord for a child that went unanswered? And from a strictly human or biological perspective, if Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't have any children yet, which they didn't, they certainly wouldn't now because they're old. And they'd be unable to conceive, especially after the years of trying. However, we read that God answered Zechariah's prayer. And he promises through the angel Gabriel, same angel that appears to Mary, promises that his wife will bear him a son. And now we go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 57, that first verse we read. That's the promise being fulfilled. Now the time came for Elizabeth to bear or to give birth, and she bore a son. That's the promise of God being fulfilled. And as a little side note, as I'm working through the text, I find it important to talk about prayer for a few minutes. When we pray, God answers our prayer in three ways. He'll say yes, he'll say no, and he'll say wait. And sometimes that wait feels a lot like no. Zechariah and Elizabeth had to wait. In their waiting, however, they're still trusting in God. They were still pursuing him. Remember, the text calls them righteous. Even when they were older, they still worshiped God. And God, in his perfect timing, he not only gave them a blessing of a baby boy, but of a son who will play an important role in God's plan of redemption. When God answers our prayers, it's easy to thank him. Why? Because it seems like we got what we wanted at times. Right? We're praying for something, we get it, and we're like, hallelujah, God is good. Amen. Thank you, God. But what happens when God says no? What happens when God says wait? We don't like it. My daughter Naya is almost 2.5 years old. And she's at that stage where if she doesn't get her way, she'll just kind of fall to the ground and do that cry. Not a real cry, but a cry. There are times where she'll say, you know, her big thing now is lollipop. She'll say, lollipop? No, you can't have a lollipop. It's 9 o'clock at night. We have to go to bed. She falls right to the floor. There are times where I actually look at Stephanie and we kind of giggle and we have to look away because it's just funny. There are other times when maybe it's in the grocery store where it's like, not now, come on, please not now. You were not giggling then. It's frustrating, but how often do we look that way when God tells us no or tells us to wait? Oftentimes we act like that toddler, falling to the ground, flailing and crying because we didn't get our way. Guess what? God says no for a reason. God says wait for a reason. As Christians, we praise God. We give thanks to him even when he doesn't answer our prayers immediately or ever. or ever. We're still called to praise Him. We need to trust that God's answer or unanswered to our prayer, that answer no, is for our good and for His glory. It's easier said than done. I'm not saying it's easy. But going back to John's birth, we have Elizabeth, her neighbors, her friends, they're all rejoicing at her birth, at her son, because God had shown great mercy to her. She's advanced in her years, that she's had years without a baby, and now she has a son. Letter B in your notes, the significance of John's birth, we see the significance in his name, in his parents' names. The naming of their son John, it's important. In that culture, it was common to name your firstborn male child either after your father or your grandfather. And when it came time to circumcise John on the eighth day, which is in accordance to the law, all those gathered around Elizabeth and Zechariah, they just assumed his name would be Zechariah after his father. Elizabeth corrects them and says, no, his name shall be John. And they reply back, well, that name's not in your family. Like, no one in your family is named John. Again, names in the family, they tend to stay in the family. They then ask Zechariah, who is mute, and some theologians speculate that he might have been deaf as well. He declared that his son's name is John. It's a declaration. His name is John. Studying the names and what they mean, Elizabeth, John's mother, means this: my God has sworn, or my God is an oath. We can translate and say that means what? That God is the absolute reliable one. Zechariah's name means this: God remembers. That God is faithful to his promises. And then John's name is this: God is gracious. It reflects God's grace to Elizabeth and Zechariah, but ultimately, God's graciousness when it comes to salvation. Earlier in chapter 1, we read about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Later on in those verses, Zechariah was the priest that was chosen by lot to enter into the temple that year to burn incense. And as he's in the temple, the angel Gabriel appears to him and tells him the good news that God has answered his prayer, that Elizabeth will bear a son, and the angel, who's a messenger of the Lord, says this: his name shall be John. So God ordained John's name. The angel says that there will be a time when there will be great joy and gladness, that many will rejoice at John's birth. And then in verse 16, if you want to follow along, Luke chapter 1, verse 16, says this: and he, this is John, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Zechariah then questions Gabriel's message because both him and his wife are old. And as a result, the angel tells Zechariah that he will be unable to talk, and again, some speculate, deaf as well, until all of this promised birth, takes place. Outside the temple, the other priests and the people are patiently waiting, and it's been a little longer than it should have, and they're kind of wondering what's taking so long. And when Zechariah comes out, he's unable to talk, and the people, the text says, they realize that he's seen a vision in the temple. We see John's name significant because, one, it was given to him by God as both an answer to Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayer, but also, what, to point many of the children of Israel to their God. We see the glory, the power, and the grace of God through John's birth and in his name and his parents' name. My God is reliable, my God is faithful to his promises, and my God is gracious. Then we get to letter C. We see God's presence with John in verse 64 to 66. As soon as John is circumcised and he's named, we read that Zechariah's mouth was opened, his tongue loosed. And what's the first thing he spoke? It seems like he learned his lesson. The first thing he spoke and he says is a blessing to God. He praises God after about 9-ish months of being silent, unable to speak. And the word in verse 64 of immediately, it translates to at once, which again, it's to signify and to point to that a miracle has taken place. What just happened with Zechariah is a miracle. He spoke. He spoke. In verse 65, it says, "And fear came on all of their neighbors." It's not like a fear of being afraid of the dark, of being afraid of public speaking, of being afraid of dying. It's not that type of fear, but his fear is in reverence or awe. They acknowledge that God's hand was in the events that all of that taken place at John's birth. And we keep reading in verse 65 and 66. It says, "And all these things were talked about throughout the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him.'" Now, a little bit of context here. For over 400 years, the Israelites were waiting. Not 5 minutes, not 5 days, not 5 months, not 5 years. 400 years of waiting. God did not send any new prophets. He did not reveal himself to them in miraculous and visible ways. There was 400 years of silence, of waiting. And what broke this silence, what broke this waiting? Ultimately, Gabriel's message to Zechariah, but also the birth of John the Baptist. Malachi, as I mentioned earlier, if you can start to turn over there, Malachi chapter 4. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament before we get to the Gospels and the birth of Jesus. And we look at the last words that God spoke to Israel before the 400 years of silence in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi 4, verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." That language sounds very familiar, and it should. We just read it in Luke chapter 1. Gabriel told Zechariah that his promised son, John, will fulfill those very words. Gabriel also tells Zechariah that John will be filled with the Holy Spirit even while he's in his mother's womb. That's Luke chapter 1, verse 15. John's birth, again, was not just an answer to prayer for Zechariah and Elizabeth, but it's the fulfillment of God's own word 400 years earlier. John was set apart by God to fulfill the word spoken in Isaiah, Isaiah 40, verse 3. "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" The birth of John the Baptist is significant because if the forerunner of the Messiah has been born, then the Messiah's coming is imminent. It could happen any time. And Zechariah understood this. We can see it in his response to his son's birth. He praises God with what's called a benedictus, a hymn or a song of praise. So number two in your notes here, we have Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah's prophecy. The text says Zechariah is then filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesies. He speaks the word of the Lord. Again, 400 years, silence. And now there's prophecy being said here. Some theologians speculate whether it's a song or it was sang or a poem or if he was just speaking it as words of praise. We see similar songs of praise happening throughout the Bible. In Exodus chapter 15, after the Israelites are delivered from slavery in Egypt and they cross the Red Sea, we have Moses' song in Exodus 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have Hannah's song after the birth of Samuel. In Luke chapter 1, before the text we read this morning, we have Mary, the mother of Jesus, after visiting Elizabeth, and we read that John leapt for joy in his mother's womb at the arrival of Mary and Jesus in her womb, at the sound of Mary's voice. She breaks out into a song of praise. That's Luke chapter 1. And now, if you go back to Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 67, let's read his prophecy. Let's read his Benedictus together. This is Zechariah, John's father. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness, in righteousness, before him all our days. And you, child, will be called prophets of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord and prepare his ways to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Verse 80, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Zechariah's prophecy, I have to confess, I did a lot of studying into this, hours, and this could be a sermon on its own. There's so many allusions. It's kind of soaking wet with Old Testament language, with themes, with remembrances. It's first and foremost a praise to God on the basis of God's character, of God's goodness and faithfulness. Zechariah includes the themes of the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the new covenant, which is Jesus, brought by Jesus. We see a fulfillment of everything promised in the old by Jesus Christ. As he prophesies, Zechariah speaks of the coming Messiah and the fulfillment of God's word. And even in his prophecy, right, Jesus has not been born yet, but he's talking as if it already happened. And that's very common when it comes to prophecy in the Bible. So in verses 68 to 71, I'm just going to give a bullet, kind of a bullet list here of what he's saying. In verse 68, that God has visited and redeemed his people. Verse 69, he raised up a horn of salvation. The horn of salvation is a symbol of power, the power of his salvation. Verse 69, in the house of David. Verse 71, to be saved from our enemies. Verse 72, to show mercy promised to our fathers. Verse 74, to be delivered from the hand of our enemies, that we might serve him with holiness and righteousness. In these words here, he's prophesying of the coming birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus fulfills these promises that Zechariah spoke. We see that Jesus, the eternal God, takes on flesh. Creator comes into his creation to redeem his people. He visits and he's redeemed his people. In Luke chapter 2, verse 30, Simeon, who's at the temple, as Jesus is presented to him, he claims this, that Jesus is God's salvation. We know that Jesus, through his lineage, is from the house of David. We know from the Davidic covenant, the promise there, the throne whose kingdom will have no end. We know that Jesus has saved us from sin, from death, from Satan, from our enemies. He's shown us great mercy and grace. His righteousness has been imputed, has been put onto us the moment that we come to him in faith. We're justified before God. And now we get to verse 76, and Zechariah, in this one verse, he shifts now to the imminent coming of Jesus Christ and the role that John, his son, will play in God's redemption plan. In verse 76, "And you, child," speaking to John, "you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will," and there's sort of a threefold thing we see, "you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." That's the fulfillment of Malachi, of Isaiah. "You will give knowledge of the salvation to his people." Remember, John's ministry was that of repentance, that of a baptism of repentance. He's going to be pointing to the one who will give salvation. And through the coming of the Messiah, there will be forgiveness of sins. A personal, a promise of salvation to individual sinners through faith in the sacrificial death of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Remember back in John chapter 1, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John's pointing to Jesus. In verse 78, right, what's the source of this new covenant? What's the source of this promise of salvation? The Lord tells us, verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. God offers salvation to sinners based on His goodness, His grace, His mercy, and His love. He shows His kindness towards sinners, and God shows compassionate concern for them. Verse 78 and 79 continues, "Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet in the way of peace." Some of the language here is very familiar and very closely related to Malachi chapter 4. If you want to turn back there real quick, sorry. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. We just read, "Whereby the sunrise," right? "Sunrise shall rise," or "shall visit us from on high." Now, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. "But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness," S-U-N, Sun of Righteousness, "shall rise with healing in its wings." And I'll, for the sake of time, I'll stop there. But it's speaking of the coming Messiah, that he will come from where? On high, heaven, to bring light to those who shine, or his light will shine in the darkness. He'll guide lost sinners stumbling in the darkness to peace, to reconciliation with God. There's one theologian who summarized it by saying this, "Travelers who have lost their way in the darkness of night may find the way of peace now that the sunrise has come." The Apostle John, right, we just finished John's Gospel, but we're going to go back there. In chapter 1, verse 9, he says this about Jesus. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." After Zechariah's prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, Luke ends the chapter here with verse 80, and then it transitions into the birth of Jesus. He says, "The child grew," that's John, "the child grew, became strong in the spirit. He was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." It's not until 30 years, about 30 years later, that John the Baptist comes back into the picture and fulfills his God-given calling of being the forerunner for the Messiah, right? Making way the path for the King. Today's service has all been about joy. We sang about it. We lit the candles about joy. Although this text of Scripture that we are going through and went through, it doesn't directly address joy, but this theme of joy and rejoicing, it's woven all throughout chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. For Christians, joy is not found in our circumstances, but rather joy is found in the promise and the love of our God. If it's found in our circumstances, we're in trouble because what? Circumstances change. Things happen. We know the joy we receive is promised to us by Jesus. He'll give us His joy. That's John 15. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And I want to say this, and I need you to hear, don't get happiness and joy confused. If you start getting them confused, you could run into some issues. Why? Because happiness comes and goes. It's an emotion that's affected by circumstances, by our mood, by our lack of sleep, by maybe one comment someone might say to us, and it just kind of shatters our day. There was a song growing up that we would sing in church, and I'll just sing a little bit of it. It goes something like this. "I'm in right out, right up, right down, right happy all the time. I'm in right out, right up, right down, right happy all the time. Since Jesus Christ came in and cleansed my heart from sin, I'm in right out, right up, right down, right happy all the time." Guess what? I'm not happy all the time. If I asked you to raise your hand and said, "Hey, who this maybe this morning, right, something happened and you're like, I'm not happy right now, or today was just not how it went. I'm not always happy. You could ask my wife. I'm not. There's some nights where we don't get sleep. We don't sleep very well. There might be some of you here today who are unhappy. There might be some of you here today, and you might feel like you have no joy. You're unhappy with your life. You're unhappy with your career. You're unhappy with your marriage. You're unhappy with your kids. Maybe you're unhappy because the holiday season is tough. You lost a loved one. It's hard to get through these seasons. Let me just say this. Remember, Christian, what God has done for you, what he's done for me. If you are in Christ, the source of our joy comes from Jesus and his great mercy and his love towards us. And I need you to look at me. Hear this. You are a son or a daughter of God. You've been forgiven. You've been adopted by the creator of the universe into his kingdom. Bible says you've been saved. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by the light of the world. Don't let this world, don't let the influences of this world, don't let Satan rob you of your joy of being forgiven. Remember the one who gives you joy, the one who gives you his peace, the one who gives you his hope, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. There are times where we will be unhappy. There are times where we'll feel like we're helpless, where we feel like we're in the valley of the shadow of darkness. But remember the joy we have in Christ. No one or nothing can take that from us. Remember it. Zechariah's prophecy, his hymn of praise, was all about God. Yes, he was happy. He rejoiced at his son's birth. He gave thanks to God for John's birth. But more importantly, he rejoiced that the birth of his son would mean the coming, the imminent arrival of Israel's Redeemer, their promised Savior. He rightfully praised God with great joy and proclaim the goodness, the faithfulness, and the mercies of God. As I wrap it up, Christmas is so much more than the presents. It's more than the family time or the reunion with loved ones. It's more than that great Christmas Eve dinner. It's more than decorating the house and listening to music and baking cookies. It's about God himself entering into his creation in pursuit of his people to forgive, to redeem, and to purchase them for himself. That God came for a rescue mission for his people. He's given salvation. He's given us eternal life to all who come by faith to Jesus. That's the foundation. That is the source of our joy. Without the incarnation of Jesus, there'd be no forgiveness of sins, no personal salvation, no hope. And if you're here today and you have not confessed Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, you will never know true joy, true peace, true hope, or true love until you do. The Bible says if you are not in Christ, that you will die in your sin, unforgiven as an enemy of God, and as a result of God's just judgment, you'll be eternally separated from his goodness and from his grace for all eternity. And as the apostles would say as they preached the gospel in Acts, come, repent. Repent and believe in the name of Jesus. He is our Lord, he is our Savior, he is our God, and he gives us joy forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you this morning. Lord, we thank you for your amazing love, for the hope that you give us, for the peace that you provided for us and give to us, and your joy. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's just struggling with joy, they're struggling to just feel loved, I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that you take those thoughts out of their hearts, out of their minds, and they remember that they are a child of God. That God, you came in pursuit of them because of your goodness and your grace. And you've rescued us and given us the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus, you are the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. We trust in the promise that all who come to you by faith, who confess with their mouths that you are Lord and believe in our heart that you raised from the dead, the promise is that we are saved and we will receive joy, hope, peace, and love forever. So, Lord, I pray for the believers that you encourage us this week. Allow the Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's not a believer, maybe they were reluctant to come today. Maybe they're just playing church because it'll please their family. Lord, I pray that you convict them of their sin. Point them to the need of a Savior. And point them to the love of our God. So Jesus, we love you. We pray this all in your holy name. Amen.